find ourselves on the threshold of Chodesh Elul. And Elul means many things. It's also a season which has been zoche to a number of symbolic Rosh Tevas. Most famous amongst them, of course, of Elul, Aleph, Lamed, Vav Lamed, is Anigle Dodi V'Dodi Li, where it's a month where we focus upwards towards HaKadosh Baruch Hu and anticipate that he will focus back, Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li. Alongside that, there is a lesser set of Rosh Tevas, also with regards to the four letters of Elul, which is taken perhaps from a less likely source, Megillas Esther, where the Pasuk describes the day of Purim as a day, amongst other things, of Ish L'Re'ehu Matonis Le'Evyonim, which is also Aleph Lamed Vav Lamed. And the meaning behind this, as the Balei HaMusar explain, is that alongside one's preparations and involvements, Ben Odom Lamokam Anilu Dodi V'Dodi Li, there also needs a focus parallel of Ben Odom Lachaveru, Ish L'Re'ehu Matonis Le'Evyonim. Sometimes in the fervor of the high holy days, other people who get in the way of one's devotions tend to find themselves pushed to the side. And that, of course, is incorrect. The harmonization of Ben Odom Lamokam and Odom Lachaveru means there has to be room. And ultimately, not only do the two not contradict each other, but they energize each other. And they complete each other. The full program of Torah living is both Anila Dodi V'Dodi Li in Ish L'Re'ehu Matonis Le'Evyonim. Especially when we consider that the concept of Ben Odom Lamokum is a person looking somehow to attach himself and to connect with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's important to realize there is a certain aspect of that connection which specifically comes through Ben Odom Lachaveru. And by that we mean, when we consider or picture a person who is involved in connecting Ben Odom Lamokum, what is he doing? We imagine he would be learning or davening or any of those mitzvahs Ben Odom Lamokum. But in spiritual terms, the concept of connection, the concept of closeness, is represented by a closeness in terms of similarity. The more similar spiritual ideas are one to the other, the closer they are, we would say. And when it comes to similarity, if one can talk in those terms, of a person being similar to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's about emulating him. The idea of uvosid bokum, to cleave to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, finds expression in acting, to our understanding, the way that he acts, as the Gemara says in Maseches Sota, and the Midrash in a number of places, that just as HaKadosh Baruch Hu is compassionate and bestows acts of kindness, so too, that is what a person should do. And in so doing, he attains that closeness and attains that connection. And therefore, it's something of an irony, but within the wholeness of Torah, there's an aspect of the connection with Adam Lamokom which can be achieved through Ben Adam Lachaveiro more than Ben Adam Lamokom, because that is how a person attains that aspect of emulation and of similarity. And that's an important element to be aware of as we go about our involvements Ben Adam Lachaveiro. They bring us closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu as we try and emulate his ways. With the Parsha of Shoftim, we have moved in no uncertain terms as we divide Chumash Devarim into Tochacha and then Mitzvahs. We have moved from Tochacha to Mitzvahs. The earlier Parshas of Moshe's exhortations and retrospections now become, in no uncertain terms, Mitzvahs. And if one could characterize Parsha Shoftim, it deals with, shall we say, the institutional mitzvahs of the Torah. The Sanhedrin, and the Melech, and the Navi, and all of these institutions in the best sense of the word, they are dealt with in Parsha Shoftim. And if we begin at the beginning, Shoftim v'shotrim titein l'chai, there is the mitzvah to set up a Bezdin in every city. And, of course, it's important to finish the sentence and follow the idea through. There is a mitzvah to set up a Sanhedrin. Having done so, there is a mitzvah to listen to what the Sanhedrin says. And that is to be found in Perek Yud Zayin, Pasuk Yud. The earlier Pasuk, Pasuk Ches and Tes, describe one who is confounded, mystified by a certain halachic matter, seeking guidance. He goes to the Sanhedrin, and Pasuk Yud states, V'asisa al-pi ha-dovar ashe-yagidu lecha min amoka mahu, and you shall act in accordance with what they tell you from that place, ashe-yibchar Hashem v'shamata la'asos k'chol ashe-yagucha. Take care to act in accordance with the way that they have instructed you. And therefore, one of the 613 mitzvahs of the Torah is to heed the words of the Sanhedrin. And moreover, the next pasuk continues, Al pi haTorah asher yaruha, v'lamishpat asher yomer lecha ta'aseh, which is again continuing the theme of heeding the words of the Sanhedrin. Then says the pasuk, Lo sasur min hadavar asher yagidu lecha yamin usmol. Not to swerve, not to depart from anything that they say, not to the right and not to the left. And as we can appreciate, there's a great deal of discussion as to what exactly is to the right and what is to the left. But the moral of the story is not to go in either direction if they are swerving from the Sanhedrin. And in fact, just to be aware, Pasuk Yud Aleph, with the words Lo Sosor, give us another of the 613 mitzvahs. As surely as the word Va'asisa in Pasuk Yud is a positive commandment to heed the words of the Sanhedrin, the words Lo Sosor in Pasuk Yud Aleph are a negative prohibition to swerve from or depart from the words of the Sanhedrin. And having read the Psukim and having taken stock in terms of a mitzvah count as to what is at stake, we now need to ask probably the most basic question with regards to this very important mitzvah of Lo Sosor. Namely, what exactly is the Torah referring to when it says there is a mitzvah to listen to the Sanhedrin and there is a prohibition to depart from the words of the Sanhedrin? And in order to establish the background to this question, let us consider that the Sanhedrin exists or functions in two capacities. Rulings of the Sanhedrin will relate to two domains. The first domain will be how they convey for us and interpret for us mitzvahs of the Torah. That means the other 611 mitzvahs need interpretation. Sometimes questions need resolution. And one goes to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is establishing what is the intent of the Torah with regards to these mitzvahs. If there is a mishpat case or whatever the matter will be, a question of Hilchas Shabbos. That's one area of the function of the Sanhedrin. Of course, we know the Sanhedrin does more than that. Not only do they interpret and communicate and elucidate the laws of the Torah, but they also have their own laws. I mean, these are the gezeiros, these are the protective measures of the Rabbanon, muktzah and the like, all of the protective measures that the Rabbanon enacted in order to ensure that one does not come thereby to an actual Isur Torah, that's also part of the domain of the Sanhedrin. And having divided broadly the rulings of the Sanhedrin into these two categories, elucidating Torah matters and adding protective rabbinic measures, the question now is, to which of those domains does the Torah refer to when it commands to listen to the Sanhedrin and when it prohibits departing from the Sanhedrin? And as we will see, this question is the subject of a major machlokas, a major dispute between no greater than the Rambam and the Ramban. The Rambam, in the beginning of Hilchos Mamrim, which is in Sefer Shoftim, states as follows, in Perek Aleph, Halacha Beis. Echad dvarim shalomdu osan mipi hashmua v'heim Torah shebal peh. Whether the reference is to matters of oral communication that they heard from, handed down from generation to generation, and they are now communicating to the public. Ve'echad dvarim shalomdu mipi datam ba'achas min amidas sha'atorah nidreshes behen v'nira be'einehem shadover zekachu. Or whether it is a matter of them using the tools of interpretation, the Yud Gimel Midos as we know them, to interpret words of the Torah. Both of these categories are subcategories of elucidating and communicating Torah law. Ve'echad dvarim sha'asum siyag la'Torah. And whether they are matters that they made as a set up as a protective fence for the Torah. Depending on the needs of the times, they are the preventative decrees and the enactments and the practices. It is with reference to each of these three domains, the first two relating to Torah law, and the number three, what we call rabbinic law, are all under the Torah's command to listen to the Sanhedrin. V'ha'over al kol echad mehen, if a person violates any of these three areas, over below sa'aseh. And in fact, the Rambam goes on to give us a rare glimpse of parshanut. I mean, rarely in the Mishnah Torah does the Rambam explain the psukim to us. He gives us the halacha, and that's really what the Mishnah Torah is about. However, if you look at Pasuk Yud Aleph, you'll see that there's a number of terms that have been employed. Al pi haTorah asher yaruchah, v'al hamishpat asher yomer lecha ta'aseh, lo sasa min hadavar asher yagidu lecha, yamin usmol. There are three references to the Sanhedrin talking. Al pi haTorah, v'al hamishpat, hadavar asher yagidu lecha. And the Rambam proceeds to attach to each of these phrases one of these domains. Harehu omer, the Pasuk states, al pi haTorah asher yaruchah. That first reference is Elo Atakonos, Vagezeros, Vaminhogos, Sheyobahem, Lorabim. That's Dinim Durabon. The second phrase, Vala Mishpat Asheyomru, Elo Dvarim Shelomdu Osaminadin, Ba'achas Minamidis, Shatarin Adreshus Behem. That's a question of their interpretation. That's the Mishpat aspect here. And finally, when it says Lo Sosor, Mikoladova, Sheyagidulachar, from things that they tell you, that they communicate to you, Zoha Kabbalah, Shekiblu, Ish, Mipi, Ish. That's the oral tradition, one generation to another. And therefore, the Rambam has stated very clearly that all of the areas of operation of the Sanhedrin, whether it's interpretation of Torah law, or whether it's the enactment of rabbinic law, are all under the Torah's own mitzvah of lo sasur. And in fact, thus far we've quoted from the Rambam in the Mishnah Torah, but in the Sefer HaMitzvot, the Rambam proceeds to verify this position. And clearly, the point which is most novel of the Rambam is that even what we would call matters of Durabanon are actually covered by the Torah's prohibition to depart from the Sanhedrin. It says, Rambam, that position is stated essentially explicitly in the Talmud. Where would this be? In Maseches Shabbos, Daf Kaf Gimel Amud Aleph, the Gemara asks a very simple question with regards to the mitzvah of Chanukah. It's there in Bamei Madlikin, Daf Kaf Aleph, and Kaf Beis, and Kaf Gimel, those two or three dapim, they are where the Talmud discusses all of the aspects of the mitzvah of Chanukah. And at a certain point, the Gemara comes to discuss the bracha that we make before we light the menorah, which, as we know, is Asher Kiddushanu B'mitzvosav, V'tzivanu Lahadlik Ne'er Shachanukah. Anyone who knows anything knows that. And the Gemara has a problem. What have we said? Before a person lights the menorah, he offers a blessing to Hashem that you commanded us to light the menorah. Says the Gemara, well, when exactly did this happen? At Sinai? Chanukah had not been born yet. I mean, it was a thousand years before it would happen, and more. Says the Gemara, Heichan Sivanu, where? This is the sort of thing you need to work out before you light the menorah. But it has to be worked out. Says the Gemara, the answer is, Lo Sosa, if we wish to understand how every Jew says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu commanded him to light the menorah, the understanding is that he commanded you to heed the words of the Chachamim, and they, one of their enactments is to light the menorah. And thus we say, vicariously, by a klisheni, to borrow an expression from Hilchas Shabbos, HaKadosh Baruch Hu has commanded us to light the menorah. But what this does tell us, as Rambam is, very clearly, the lighting of a menorah is not an interpretation or an elucidation of Torah law. It is without a doubt a rabbinic enactment. And still, the Gemara adduces the prohibition of lo sosor to that rabbinic domain. And from here we see that that domain of dinim derabbanan is also covered by the mitzvah of asisa and the prohibition of lo sosor. So far, QED seems to be a straight line from the Talmud. However, the Ramban, in his critical commentary to the Sefer HaMitzvos of the Rambam, takes issue on this point. And he maintains that the Torah's prohibition of lo sosor, not to depart from the words of the Rabbanon, of the Sanhedrin, pardon me, relates specifically to the Sanhedrin in the capacity of their interpretation of Torah law. The Torah has its 613 mitzvahs. It's the Sanhedrin's job to arbiter and to interpret those halachas. And to that end, the Torah says if the Sanhedrin has ruled with regards to one of the mitzvahs a certain way, it's osur or it's mutter or potter or chayev. One cannot depart from that. However, says Ramban, with regards to this other domain of rabbinic enactments, that's not covered and that's not within the circle of what the Torah is referring to with these words, lo sosur. What's interesting is, and we'll get to the Ramban's position in just a moment, if we consider from within the context of Parshanut how to weigh this machlokas. On the one hand, context seems to be, on a straightforward level, on the side of the Ramban for a simple reason. The introduction to this mitzvah of Va'asisa and the prohibition of Lo Sosor in Pasuk Ches states, Ki pale mimcha davar la mishpat. If you are baffled by a certain matter of mishpat, ben dam le dam, ben din le din, ben nega le nega, if you're not, whatever area of halacha it may refer to, v'kamto v'alisa, so get up, take the trip, el hamokom ashev char Hashem elokecha bo, come to the Sanhedrin, and uvaso el akornim alavim vel ashofet asheye b'imim ahem, v'dorashto, come to the Sanhedrin, inquire of them, and they will tell you what the answer is. And then the pasuk goes on to say, and you need to follow their instructions, and you're not allowed to depart from their instructions. So we note that if the introduction of the background to these psukim is a difficulty or a matter of doubt with regards to Torah law, then it seems reasonable that the Torah's mitzvah to listen to the Sanhedrin relates to their answer to your question regarding a Torah law. The Torah, of course, does not discuss openly matters that are derabbanan, and therefore context seems to be on the side of the Ramban. However, as far as the Rambam is concerned, we've already seen that he is dealing with the fact that Pasuk Yud Aleph seems to have said the same thing in three different ways. There is a heavy traffic in Pasuk Yud Aleph. Api ha-Torah, ala mishpat, mikol ha-dover, and therefore, for the Rambam, that holds sway. The fact that the Torah is talking about three different things in Pasuk Yud Aleph ultimately covers all the areas of the function of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Ramban does not content himself with stating his position. He proceeds to try and prove it. And he does so by drawing our attention to a question that has bothered many, many people over the centuries. Namely, as we know, there are a number of aspects where the halacha deals with Torah matters differently than derabbanan matters. In many respects, Torah matters are treated more stringently than derabbanan matters. And in fact, the classic example of that is how to proceed in a case of doubt. person is not sure whether a certain situation is forbidden or not, and he cannot find out. How does he proceed? Does he need to refrain? Is he allowed to engage? The rule of thumb, it is a general rule, but it is the rule, is that we need to establish, are we dealing with a potential Torah prohibition or Drabbanon prohibition? In the classic words of the Gemara, Sofek d'oraisa, if it's a matter which is potentially a Torah prohibition, l'chumra, one needs to act stringently and to refrain. Sofek d'rabbanon, if it's a doubt over a d'rabbanon issue, then l'kula, one may be lenient. That's the rule. Now, says Ramban, I have a problem. If you, meaning the Ramban, tell me that every rabbinic prohibition is covered by a Torah prohibition, for when the Rabbanan say, do not do that act, the Torah says, do not depart from the words of the Rabbanan, and therefore every Rabbanan mitzvah becomes a Torah mitzvah, and every Rabbanan prohibition becomes a Torah prohibition, then what that means is that a Sofek d'Rabbanan, if you are doubtful as to whether or not something is forbidden by the Rabbanan, you immediately, by definition, are in a doubt as to whether something is forbidden by the Torah, because if the Rabbanan forbade it, then the Torah forbade you to disregard their words. And therefore, to put it perhaps more helpfully, as far as the Rambam is concerned, every Drabbanon is a d'oraisa in Drabbanon's clothing. Because as soon as the Rabbanon legislate, the Torah undersigns it. And therefore, to put it succinctly, every Sofek Drabbanon is actually at heart, and ultimately at Sofek d'oraisa. And that being the case, why should the halacha differentiate between doubt in terms of Torah matters as opposed to Drabbanon matters? It's all Torah matters, according to the Ramban. This is the attack of the Ramban. And based on this and many other questions, the Ramban concludes that in fact, no, the two are very different, and a Drabbanon law is not a Torah law. And therefore, if one is in doubt, one may be lenient because there is no worry of violating a Torah law. How are we to respond and try and understand the position of the Ramban? Well, there are many, many answers that are proposed, but probably the most famous amongst them, which is offered by the Tashbats and others, is that if we wish to understand why we are lenient in a matter of Sofek d'Rabbanon, when indeed, as far as the Rambam is concerned, every d'Rabbanon is actually a Torah law, the answer is that it is the Rabbanon themselves, from the outset, who stipulated that in matters of doubt, their issues do not need to be pursued with a course of stringency. As if to say, the Rabbanon demarcated their laws from quote-unquote natural Torah law, and the result is that, by definition, it is only if you know that there's a Rabbanon problem here, then one is bound, and the Rabbanon forbade you from engaging. But if one is in doubt, the Rabbanon themselves shaped their legislation whereby, in a case of doubt, one may be lenient. And once that leniency is built in, by definition, to the Rabbanon law, there is no longer a worry that one may be in defiance or departing from the words of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin themselves told you, in a case of doubt, one may pursue a course of leniency. And why would they do this? Why would the Rabbanon make a point, if they have the ability to leave it as natural Torah law with all of its stringencies, why would they build in these leniencies? In a case of doubt, one may be lenient. So the Ksava Kabbalah explains that this relates to a position of the Rambam in a much more general issue. Namely, the Torah on two occasions forbids to add on to Torah law. Parshas Vayeshanan, lo tosifu, and in last week's parsha, lo tosif, which becomes known in English as bal tosif, not to add on to Torah law. Now the question is, how exactly do we square this with the fact that the Rabbanon routinely add on to Torah law? The Torah gave you 613 rules and the Rabbanon gave hundreds more. Why is that not a violation of adding on to Torah law? Bal Tosef. The Rambam himself in Hilchos Mamrim explains that the problem of Bal Tosef, in principle, can exist even with the Sanhedrin. If they claim that their laws, that which they are enacting, are natural Torah law, if they try and present them as actual Torah law, then they have violated the prohibition against adding on to the Torah, because the Torah did not forbid that. They forbade it. And therefore, it is essential to preserve an awareness that although the Torah has allowed them to add on laws, protective measures and enactments and the like, but to preserve an awareness of the distinction that these are not natural Torah law. And in order to do so, they gave them different halachas. They made a point of building in leniencies so that one would never be of any doubt that this is not natural Torah law. And therefore, when we appreciate the Rambam's position in the with regards to the issue of adding on to the Torah, we'll understand why, although every Derabbanan, as Rambam holds, is actually a De'oraisa, but nonetheless they themselves stipulated numerous leniencies in order they should be recognizable as Derabbanan laws. Now, if we come back to the Rambam's position, that also rabbinic laws are part of the, and covered by the Torah's prohibition of lo sosser. So the question that we now need to ask is, who are the Rabbanon? Who are the rabbis? The Rambam is telling us that whatever the Rabbanon forbade, the Torah undersigns and forbids to depart from their words. Who represents the Rabbanon in this context? Is it any Rabbanon in any setting? So the Rambam has addressed this question in no less than four places. And in three of them, he states very succinctly his position. And then the third one, we'll see when we get there. In the first three settings, that's the Rambam in the Sefer HaMitzvos, and the Rambam in the Mishneh Torah in Hilchos Mamrim, and also the Rambam in the Mor Nevuchim, which essentially covers all of the major works of the Rambam, he makes a point of referring to Beis Din HaGadol sheBirushalayim, the central, ultimate Sanhedrin in Yerushalayim. And in so doing, the Rambam seems to be telling us that when the Torah tells you that you're not allowed to depart by force of Torah law from the words of the Sanhedrin, it's a reference to the Sanhedrin, with a capital S, to the central Sanhedrin, which is the highest authority of any generation. That said, there is a fourth place, as we mentioned, and that's in the Rambam's introduction to the Mishneh Torah, his introduction to the Yad HaChazaka, and there he adds, most interestingly, that any law which has the consensus of opinions in the Talmud is bound and covered by the Torah's prohibition not to depart from it. Now that is a major statement, because the Talmud was not written by the Beis Din HaGadol Shebi Yerushalayim. It was not written by the Central Sanhedrin. It wasn't written in Yerushalayim. It's written in Bavel. And the question now is, how can it be that a law which is the represents the consensus of the Talmud Bavli has the weight of the Torah's prohibition of Asisa and Lo Sosser? And Rabbi Chanan Wasserman explains that once again, if we have a broad knowledge of the Rambam's writings, we will understand how he came to this formulation. For the Rambam is of the opinion that the concept of Sanhedrin, when there is a Sanhedrin, it exists within that body of those 70, that Sanhedria Gedola. However, in the absence of a Sanhedrin, that power and that authority does not disappear. Rather, it then devolves in a latent sense and is to be found in the collective minds of the rabbis of that generation. This came to a fore in a case that we discussed on a previous occasion, where the opinion of the Rambam is that the concept of smicha, which is the unbroken chain of ordination from Moshe to Yeshua and Yeshua to the Zakenim, as we discussed in the beginning of Pirkei Avos, and which the chain broke at a certain point, the Rambam is of the opinion that it can be restarted. It can be reinitiated. Now, of course, we know that one can only receive smicha from someone who has it. What we call smicha nowadays is—it's important, but it's not that smicha. But with the smicha, with all of the authority that it entails, can only be received from someone who himself received it, and from an unbroken chain back to Moshe Rabbeinu. If that's the case, then once the chain has been broken, how can it start again? How can it be generated out of thin air? But the answer, as far as the Rambam is concerned, is that if all the Chachamim of Israel will get together and decide to confer the smicha on one person, he will have the status of a musmach. The smicha will come back again. And the reason why is because it was never fully lost, as far as the Rambam is concerned. It may have been lost from a certain individual, but once it's no longer housed within a person or a number of people, it then defaults back to the collective Torah knowledge of the generation. But if they all get together, and that's a big if, but if they all get together and they decide to confer it on one person, then the smicha has been, in a sense, collated from everywhere that it was spread out amongst the rabbis of the Jewish people, and it can come back and be put into one person, and he then will have smicha, and he can confer smicha, and this is the famous position of the Rambam. And therefore, says Rabbi Chanan Wasserman in his Kuntres Divrei Sofrim, if you understand the Rambam's view of this matter, that the collective rabbinic minds have the power of the Bezna Godol Sheb Yushalayim, you understand why it is that the Rambam says that any matter that has the consensus of Talmud Bavli, and by the time the Talmud Bavli was redacted, it in Bavel, it was the repository of all of the rabbinic minds of the time, and therefore it has indeed the latent power and authority of Beis Din HaGadol Shel Yerushalayim, and is covered by the Torah's mitzvah to heed the words and prohibition to depart from those words. So these are major discussions with regards to these psukim, two of the 630 mitzvahs of Asisa and Lo Sosar. The only question that remains for us this evening is Rambam's position. It's discussed and debated, but it's very clear. We know exactly where everything comes from. What is the authority behind Torah laws? The Torah. What is the authority behind Rabbanan laws? The Torah, ultimately. But the Ramban, who takes issue with the Rambam, and who maintains that rabbinic laws, they're not covered by the Torah anywhere. The Torah never talks about them. And when it says to heed the Sanhedrin, it isn't talking about the Sanhedrin in a rabbinic capacity. Dinim Durabonon. So if that's the case, one must ask, so where does Durabonon come from? And if one asks, why does one need to listen to Dinim Durabonon? So you can't say, because the Torah said so, because it didn't. And to say Durabonon said so, that's just turning the question into the answer, because the question is, but why does one need to listen to Durabonon? What is that all about? What's behind that? And Rabbi Chanan offers a most profound approach to this question, which is exceedingly important for all sides, ultimately even for the Rambam. He begins by referring us to a pasuk in the Navi Yirmiyahu. It's actually from the Haftarah to Parshas Tzav, and the Navi is describing all sorts of wrong practices that the Jewish people were involved in, and the way that it described them is they were building bomos for Avodah Zarah. And the pasuk says, "Asher lotzi visi, that which I didn't command, velo dibarti, I never spoke about them, velo olo alibi, and I never wanted them. That is the three-tiered formulation in negative, right, in relief, of communication or movement from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Lo tzivisi, no command, lo dibarti, no speech, lo ola alibi, no will, no desire. And in fact, the Targum, and the Targum on the Navi is Yonus ben Uziel, attaches definitions. Lo tzivisi, no command, says the Targum, means I did not command in the Torah. Velo dibarti, I never spoke about it, says the Targum in the Navi. Velo ola alibi, Targum translates literally, not something that I wanted. What we see from here, says Rabbi Chanan, is that there exist three domains in terms of our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There exists a domain that he commands, that there are things that he commands in the Torah, there are things that he exhorts through the words of the Nevi'im, and there remains a third domain, which is never spoken about. It's not openly instructed. But nonetheless, it remains, what does HaKadosh Baruch Hu want from us? And when you think about it, from a certain point of view, that is no less an important question than the question as to what has he commanded us? Because in any serious, devoted relationship, one needs to pay attention not only to what did the other one say, but to ask the question at a certain level, if it's a serious relationship, what do they want? What do they mean by that? In a sense, it's about reading between the lines. And should we ask the question, well, how much of a difference does it make if a person takes into account what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants or doesn't? The answer, says Rabbi Chanan, is it makes all the difference in the world. And for purposes of illustration, he draws our attention to two characters in the Chumash who could not have anything less in common. But what divides them is this point. The Mishnah in Pirkei Avos brings together, for purposes of contrast, two people, Avram and Bilam. There are certain people who are Talmidim of Avram Avinu, this is in the fifth Perek, and there are certain people who are Talmidim of Bilam, Harosha. Says Rabbi Chanan, we have to consider that Bilam was not remiss in terms of violating God's express word. And he's famous for that. He's very holy when it comes to that matter. The first time they approach Bilam, they say, will you curse the Jewish people? He says, if God says no, but the answer is no, I'll have to ask. I cannot do it without permission. I cannot violate God's word. So he asks, and the answer is no. He gets up the next morning, the answer is no. He'd like the answer to be yes, which means when the question is, do you think HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants you to curse the Jewish people? That is a question that Bilam never asks, because it doesn't interest him, what does Hashem want from me? It's only, what has he denied me, or what has he allowed me? That's all. So if the answer is no, I can't do it. I will pursue a course of action of nudging until a no turns into a yes. I mean, that I can do. And as soon as it's yes, Bilam goes. Why does he go? Does he think that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has changed his mind in terms of what he wants, so to speak? He doesn't think that far. As soon as the answer is yes, off he goes. And therefore, Bilam, in a sense, represents to its ultimate degree someone who follows to the letter God's instructions, but has no room in his heart for God's wishes. And the result is Bilam. Avram Avinu is actually the opposite. In this respect, the high point of the high points, if not the high point of Avram Avinu, is the Akedas Yitzchak. Akedas Yitzchak is born of not taking HaKadosh Baruch Hu's word in a literal sense. For a simple meaning, as we know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu said to him, take Yitzchak, Bincha, Shechidcha, Shehapta, Yitzchak, Velech Lecha Le'eretz Amorim, V'ha'aleihu Sham La'ola. Bring him up as an Ola. Now, in the event, Avram Avinu is told not to kill him, and Rashi quotes from the Medrash, well, Avram says, but has there been a reversal? You told me to kill him, and then you say not to kill him. What's the resolution here? And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I never told you to kill him. In other words, the phraseology of the Akedah from its very inception was to bring him up as an Ola. Now you understand, what does that mean? What's the connotation? I mean, what normally goes along with that, to bring him up as an Ola, is not just to go through the motion of putting him on the Mizbeach and bringing him down again. You understood that what I meant was to actually kill him and offer him as an Ola. But that clause was phrased in that way because HaKadosh Baruch Hu never intended for Avram to kill Yitzchak. And now says Rabbi Chanan, if Avram had approached the Akedah the way that Bilam approached things, there would be no Akedah. He would have merrily proceeded to go through the motions of taking Yitzchak, putting him on the Mizbeach, and then taking him down again. Because that's following, to the letter, the instructions that he received. Hashem told me, bring him up, I brought him up. And now I'm bringing him down, and now we'll go home. The entire merit which shaped Jewish identity and Jewish character from that point onwards is Avram says, but why does HaKadosh Baruch Hu telling me to bring him up as an Ola? It's because what happens with an Ola is meant to happen with Yitzchak, and presumably that's what he wants. And the result is the Akedah. And therefore, this element of Ola Alibi, of what does HaKadosh Baruch Hu want, to the extent that we can ask such a question. And moreover, it gives us an entirely new perspective in what the Rabbanon are doing. For the Rabbanon here represent the Jewish people seeking to establish what does HaKadosh Baruch Hu want as based on the instructions that he has given. It's most fascinating to consider that the famous pasuk in Mishle, Shema b'ni Musar avicha, v'al titosh Torah simecha. The Torah says, listen to the instruction of your father and not to abandon the Torah of your mother. Who's your father and who's your mother? Well, Rashi says that Musar avicha is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In the Torah, halehu avicha konecha. So when the pasuk says, Shema b'ni Musar avicha, Shlomo HaMelech is saying, pay very close attention to what's written in the Torah. And then, Ba'al titosh Torah simecha. Don't abandon the Torah of your mother. Who's your mother? Says Rashi, the Jewish people. Imecha, says Rashi, is connected to the word, Ima is connected to Uma. Uma is a nation. Torah simecha is the Torah of the Jewish people. And that refers to matters of Drabbanon. They're called the Ummah because they represent the Jewish people in seeking the greatest fulfillment of what it is the Torah meant through its instructions. And therefore, Musar Avicha is the explicit word, and Torah Simecha is the Torah of the nation, through the eyes of its Rabbanon, to try and attain the greatest fulfillment of those instructions. And if we mention just one example, which I think really sheds a great deal of light on the matter, it comes out very clearly in a mitzvah like Shabbos. For the words of the Torah are very clear. It's very easy to follow the instructions of the Torah when it comes to Shabbos. Don't do malacha. Shabbos is also a mitzvah where if one wants, it is easy to miss the point of what the mitzvah is all about. Very easy. Because it's possible to navigate, to maneuver vis-a-vis the prohibitions of Malacha, but still nonetheless carry on a very normal day with minimal inconvenience. And should the question be, well, why does the Torah want us to cease from Malacha? What does the Torah, what does HaKadosh Baruch Hu want from us? The answer clearly is he wants a day out from the week, a day to realign, to reestablish our perspective and to give some type of direction to the week. I mean, that's clearly the intent of the day. But it's possible to sidestep all of that. the Rabbanon input into Shabbos is in order to ensure that we do not miss the point. And therefore, when the Torah said, do not perform melacha, even though the Torah is quite specific in terms of its performance of melacha, the Rabbanon said, don't even cause melacha to be done. Don't even perform melacha in an unusual way. Don't even speak about melacha. Mimtzo cheftzecha, v'daber davar, it's a pasuk in Yeshaya. Don't even talk about it. For otherwise, you run the risk of taking a day where for 6 days of the week, one works, and for 1 day of the week, one strategizes. I mean, it's got a whole day. And you meet everyone you know in shul. And I mean, the mishaberachs alone. You could formulate an entire new business enterprise. So to that end, the Navi Yeshaya says, Mimtso cheptecha v'taver davar. Move away from your business pursuits entirely. The Torah has said, don't do work. But why? So that you can just talk about it? Don't even talk about it. And muktzah, said the Rabbana, don't even move it. Get it out of your head. Because there's other things that should be in your head. And all of the positive aspects of Shabbos that make it that special day are all derabbanan. All of those qualities, people who know very little about Shabbos, know only derabbanans. What are the things that make Shabbos special? Shabbos meals, that's only Shabbos, it's derabbanan. Shabbos candles, it's derabbanan. Special services in shul, that's derabbanan. And so it is with all of these things. And the moral of the story is, the Rabbanan are saying, our mother is talking to us. The Ummah is talking to us. And saying that the Torah has cleared a day. Be sure to fill it with what the Torah wants you to fill it with. And to that end, completely withdraw from all aspects relating to Malacha. So these are very important discussions with regards to the mitzvah of Lo Sasser, an understanding of what Rabbanan is all about. And a great deal to think about in terms of the beginning of Parsha Shoftim. Let's move from there, just for our second discussion, which will be shorter, of necessity, to another of the institutional mitzvahs that the Torah discusses in Parsha Shoftim, which is the mitzvah of a king. And that's to be found in Perek Yud Zayin, Pasuk Yud Dalet. Ki sabo al aretz. Asher Hashem Elokecha nosein lach, v'yishtav yashavta bo, when you come to the land and you settle in the land, v'amarta asimo alai melech k'chol ha'goyim asher sevivo sai. And you'll say, I'll place upon myself a king, says the Torah, som tasim alecha melech. Indeed, you shall place upon yourself a king. There is a dispute, actually, amongst Chazal in the Sifrei as to whether appointing a king is a mitzvah. The way that it's described in the Pasuk is when you come to the land and you will say, I would like to appoint a king. When the Pasuk describes you as saying that, is because that's because you should say that, or you will, in which case this is the way to do it. But is there a mitzvah to ask for a king? That's a machlokas between Rabbi Huda and Rabbi Shimon, actually, in the Sifrei. We do know that even if there is a mitzvah to appoint a king, and that's the position of the Rambam and others, it is that one of the 613 mitzvahs is to appoint a king. Nonetheless, as we know, the first time we asked for a king, it wasn't considered to be a good idea at all. That is in the time of Shaul. But they came to Shmuel and they said, give us a king, and it was considered to be a bad idea. Shmuel thought it was a bad idea. HaKadosh Baruch Hu said to Shmuel, it is a bad idea. And somehow they had to salvage that situation. But and the question will be, well, why was it a bad idea? If indeed it's a mitzvah to ask for a king, so when they asked, what did they do wrong? Moreover, as part of Shmuel's answer to that request, as part of his response, he says, "Halo ketzir chitim hayom." In order to demonstrate just how badly they had erred in asking for a king, he said, "It's the middle of the summer now. It's the harvest. Ekra el Hashem, I will call out to Hashem, v'yitin kolos umotar, and he'll bring on a storm and rain. Udu'u uru'u, ki ra'oschem rabba, asher asisem be'enei Hashem l'sholachem melech." And then you will know just how bad it was for you to ask for a king. Which indeed happened. And the question is, how does that help us understand anything? It's the middle of the summer, and then it starts raining, and if it rains in the middle of the summer, you know that you shouldn't have asked for a king. How does A lead to B? And there are many responses and interpretations of this section of the Navi and the idea of Bichlal, but without a doubt, one of the most fascinating is to be found in the writings of the Ran, in the Drushas of the Ran, Drush Yud Aleph. It's a very delicate idea, very, again, thought-provoking. The pasuk at the beginning of the parsha, Shoftim, the very first pasuk, Shoftim b'shotim titein lecha, appoint judges upon yourself, says, v'shaftu es ha'am mishpat tzedek. And they shall judge the nation, mishpat tzedek, true justice. What exactly is mishpat tzedek? And can there be a mishpat which is not tzedek? And maybe that's not mishpat. So what is the pasuk doing by underscoring and emphasizing the concept of mishpat tzedek, correct justice? Interestingly, this idea is echoed in the words of the Gemara in Sanhedrin Daf Zayin Amud Aleph. It's a well-known catchphrase almost. For there it says, Kol Dayan Shedan Din Emes La'amito, anyone, any judge who judges Emes La'amito, truth in its truth, Mashre Shechina B'Yisrael, he causes the divine presence to rest among Israel. Now that's a great effect, of course. But our question will be, what is Emes La'amito? Truth in truth, Emes La'amito, true truth. It resonates the idea of Mishpat Tzedek. So the question, of course, that all of this leads us to is, what is the role of a king? Why do we need a king? Could we do without one? And if we could, then why do we need one? And remember, there are those who say there is a mitzvah to appoint a king. What is his job? Well, normally, the answer that would be given outside of Torah is that one needs a king because he needs to legislate. Everyone needs rules. And the king represents the legislation. He's the lawmaker. That can't be true. That cannot be the essential answer to this question, because the lawmakers are the Sanhedrin. I mean, their mishpat rests with them, which means the institution of a king as lawmaker would seem to be completely redundant. What is he doing? Is he a halachic expert? So you've got a whole panel. You have the Sanhedrin. So what's the king's contribution? Says the Ran, to answer this question, we need to consider what is the role and meaning of laws. So why do we need laws? Why do we need rules? And the answer, of course, is obvious, but it's only one half of the answer that's obvious. The intuitive answer is, well, everyone needs rules. If there's no rules, there's a breakdown. One needs civil order. It's a correct answer, but it's only half of the equation. Because that is true for all peoples. Everyone needs order and everyone needs rules. I mean, lahavdil, but to underscore the point, even criminals have rules. I mean, each one within their own system, but there has to be some type of organization. And therefore, civil order is necessary, but that is not the be-all and end-all of the area of Torah that we call mishpatim. Mishpatim are there not only to preserve order, but mishpatim are there as part of Torah. As if to say, the Torah has a program of 613 mitzvahs that advance the spiritual well-being of the Jewish people. That means that judging mishpat is as much a part of the spiritual program of Torah as keeping Shabbos and of Yom Kippur and eating kosher and all of those things. There is no separation between the quote-unquote civil aspects of Torah and the ritual aspects of Torah. It's a unified whole of 613 mitzvahs. The question is, if there are two goals, therefore, of mishpat, number one, keeping civil order, and number two, of enhancing the spiritual well-being and a program of the Jewish people, will they both be served equally at all times? And the answer says that the Ran is perhaps not. The reason why is because when it comes to keeping civil order, what type of laws does one need? It's a very open question. It really depends on the nature of the people and the state of the people. Are they law-abiding by nature, or are they not? Law functions as a deterrent, and therefore one needs a certain amount of flexibility in order to maintain order. It could be that in certain times and places, milder laws will have that the effect of keeping order, but it could be that in other time or milieu or age, one would need harsher laws, and therefore there is no absolute correct answer as to what the law should be. It is entirely functional. Does it do the job? But of course, when it comes to Torah, there is an absolute answer. There is the answer as to what is the correct mishpat response to any given case. And if that's true, then we understand that the concerns of the civil aspect of mishpat and of the spiritual aspect of mishpat cannot always be met equally, because it behooves the Jewish people to be on a certain level where order will be preserved by following the essential response of the Torah to mishpat. They need to rise to that occasion. There needs to be a certain consonance. And therefore, when the Torah says about the Sanhedrin, Bishachtu es ha'am mishpat tzedek, they need to, their charge is correct laws. Correct laws means that in an ideal situation, the Sanhedrin should be able to dispense justice, true justice. That is to say, the essential answer of the Torah, which on the one hand preserves order, and on the other hand promotes the spiritual well-being of the Jewish people. And that's the concept of Mishpat Tzedek, and that is the concept of Emes La'amita. True truth, meaning not only is it correct vis-a-vis the times, but it is actually correct. It is the real response to any mishpat situation, which is part of the Tariq mitzvahs. But the Sanhedrin is fixed in that respect. The laws of the Torah will not change, even if people change. And that being the case, the question is what happens when there exists a disparity between the state of the people and the responses of the Torah. And the answer to that question, says the Ran, is a personality called the Melech. That is the job of the king. The king's charge is to bridge the gap, so to speak, between the absolute responses of the Torah, of Mishpat Tzedek, and to perhaps measures that may be needed for the people if they're not necessarily on a level that they can, order can be preserved through Din Torah. And in fact, an example from the Halacha, when it comes to capital cases, so the Halacha requires a great deal of due process and of cross-examining the witnesses, etc. There has to be warnings and so on and so forth. It's easy for a murderer to fall between the pieces. You can somehow, there could be any number of loopholes. The halacha is, and this is stated in the Talmud, a king can execute summarily if he feels the people need it as a deterrent, which is amazing. That's not Din Torah. Din Torah says you need two witnesses, and they needed to have warned him, etc. and so forth. And the king, if he sees that it's necessary, because people are not responding, their level is fundamentally lower than that, he can execute without any of that. And says the Ran, that sets the tone for the entire institution of what a king is meant to be. He's meant to round the corners, so to speak, in order to keep people in line in a certain extra legislative way if they're not equal to responding to the laws of the Torah. That being the case, we come back to the Jewish people's request for a king. True mishpat does not rest with the king. The king's mishpat is responsive in nature. It's a contingency mishpat. But actual mishpat is part of Torah. Says the Ran, if we look at the words of the Navi Shmuel, the people came to Shmuel and says, Ata sima lanu melech l'shafteinu kechol hagoyim. Give us a king He will judge us just like all the other nations. They have a king who judges them. In other words, the critical mistake on the part of the Jewish people is that they sought to allocate as a category the entire area called Mishpat to the king. For Mishpat, we need a king. For mitzvahs, for Shabbos, and for Kashrus, we'll go to the Sanhedrin. And that was considered to be a grave error because they were bestowing or perceiving within the king powers that he shouldn't have. And essentially they were slicing off from the body of Torah the entire area called Mishpat and demeaning it ultimately to the mundane and seeing none of the spiritual. They didn't see that a Sanhedrin has any shaychus to a Mishpat. And therefore, Shmuel's response to that is, that's not what a king is about. That's not what a king is for. And the sign that he calls for, it's the middle of the summer. Summer is seasons. That's the natural world. God shouldn't be interfering with that sort of thing. But I will call upon him to bring a storm. And the moral of the story is that ultimately what you perceive as the natural world is also guided by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And what's true for the laws of nature is true for the laws of law and order. And therefore, clearly as HaKadosh Baruch Hu has what to say about whether or not it rains in the quote-unquote natural world, he has a great deal to say about how civil order should be maintained and what Mishpat should look like. The answer is Mishpat Tzedek. You need to be aware of exactly what the king should be doing, and then the question will be able to be phrased, the request for a king, in a meaningful and hopefully ultimately helpful way to know what the king is for, and the Jewish people responded to that and were thus able to rephrase the request accordingly. So these are the words of the Ran, very major statement about the institution called the king. And I think light discussions in Parsha Shoftim may have to wait for another time, but in the meanwhile, we'll leave it over.